Well, tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 14, 24 to 46. I'll not read straight through the whole passage. We'll read it section by section as we go through it. But those of you who were here last time when we did the, you know, the first 23 verses of this text, what we're being given here in some ways is a bit of divine political analysis of the Apostle Paul. When I was growing up, I did not care that much for political analysis. I was as politically ignorant as could be. And then during most of my schooling days, I really didn't have much time for that. But so when I went out to the first church I ever served, that was the first time I really had time and kind of got into things like the McLaughlin group on public television, you know, where you've got John McLaughlin reading leading a group of six made up of conservatives and liberal sorts. And they discuss, as he says, the issues of the day, but it's really the political issues of the day. And then I got into William F. Buckley Jr., who would, bring on his own kind of hand-picked liberal counterpart, and then they, Michael Kingsley was the one that was there most of the time that I was interested by that time, and would show up for firing line, and then, you know, on the evening news, if you watched the McNeil Air NewsHour years ago, which I did, they would every once in a while try to bring on a real conservative and a real liberal and kind of have them parlay back and forth, and I found it incredibly interesting political analysis. You'd have the conservative opinion, then you got the liberal opinion, and then you mixed in with the moderates' opinion. And you started to not only get interested in politics, but see that some of the issues are fairly complex. Well, this is a story in the Bible very much where it is not easy to pick out. It's not like a B Western from the 50s, you know, where the bad guys ride dark horses and wear black hats, and the good guys, ride white horses and wear white hats. And just in case anybody gets confused, I mean, you could be deaf. You wouldn't have to hear a word said. You can tell the good guys from the bad guys just by kind of, you know, looking at the color of the horses and the color of the hats. This is not a story like that. This one in particular. You've got to give quite a bit of thought to what's going on in 1 Samuel 14 to figure out who's really being critical. What does God think of Saul as a king as he tells us the story of what Saul did, what he was like? It's not simply Saul being stupid. It's Saul sometimes seeming to be relatively a godly king and other times seem to be relatively stupid. And at the end of the day, when you ask, by the time you get to the end of this story, well, is Saul really a man of God or not? It's not an easy call. It's still left in a bit of doubt. He doesn't open terribly well, but let me just read verses 24 to 30 to start with. The men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all of the people came to the forest, and behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, and the people charged the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of the enemies that they had found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Now, just kind of picture, this is the McNeil Lehrer News Hour, and about half the people on the panel, they're really for Saul, and about half the people on the panel, they are not so big on Saul. They're the anti-Saul party. And you read this story. Now, there's one group that says, that old thing, that was a good idea, because that let the people know that this is a key moment. He swears an oath. We want your intensity in the battle to be so focused, no turning aside and having a little lunch throughout the day. No. You stay on task all day long, very focused, slaughtering Philistines, no time to eat. That was the fact of the oath, verse 24. Now again, opposition party would say, yeah, but you know, that whole oath thing. Did he ask the Lord whether or not that would be a good idea? Oh yeah, well, you know, he doesn't have time to ask the Lord about everything as he goes through every single little day. Yeah, you don't ask the Lord about every decision that you make. The iron was hot. The intensity of the battle is on. Saul caused the people to go under an oath. On the opposition party, though, then bring up, yeah, but notice that he said, "Cursed is the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." Now, if you weren't here last week, I mean, Jonathan, when he makes his bold and brave move, one of the things that enabled him to do that was, you remember, he sees himself and he sees the opponents very much in spiritual, religious, theological categories. We are the people of God, and then there is this uncircumcised Philistines. And the significance of uncircumcised is they are not God's covenant people. They do not have the mark of God's covenant. And so he sees himself as child of God. He sees opponents as enemies of God. That's Jonathan. Saul thinks in purely political categories. I am the king of Israel. The Philistines are Israel's enemies. Therefore, the Philistines are my enemies. That's the really significant thing here. That's why the people ought to be very intense. That's why they can't afford to eat as the day goes on, because they ought to be out there slaughtering my enemies. Because I, after all, am their king. Are we supposed to take note? I think so. Why does Saul use the phrase, my enemies? Why doesn't it occur to him to say, God's enemies? People of God, non-people of God. Not for Saul. That's how Jonathan saw it. Saul, my enemies, as the political leader of Israel. Focus of the people, they follow Saul completely. But notice, they don't eat any honey. Why? Because they are afraid of the oath. Saul's oath. They are afraid of the oath. Jonathan dips the end of his picture this. I mean, you know, it was no small thing to stop and get this honey. What's honey doing all over the ground? Well, no doubt because soldiers have been running through the woods, knocking beehives out of the trees. So it's not like eating this honey would come at no cost to you, which is probably why, you know, Jonathan, he gets some honey on the end of his stick, his staff. He reaches in, gets a little honey. There's bees buzzing all over the place, no doubt. And he has a taste of it. And then the editor, you know, now you're picturing, you know, this is the Neil Lehrer NewsHour again. And notice what happened when Jonathan eats the honey. His eyes are brightened. He's reinvigorated. He's more prepared to kill Philistines than ever. The Saul policy on eating throughout the day was a stupid foreign policy. It was dumb. It cost us effectiveness on the field. That's the argument. That's the argument that's going on in this text. Only it's a divine perspective. Jonathan eats the honey, his eyes are brightened. Which is Saul's no honey policy was misguided. The oath was misguided, at least hints. Now it doesn't say that God was mad about Saul's oath. It's not that black and white. You're just given the story. And left, draw your own conclusions as you think about it, trying to find what does the author mean to be saying to us here. See, even a little honey brightened the eyes. And then Jonathan makes his speech. My father's done a foolish thing. Look at the king's own sons criticizing him. My father's done a foolish thing. Had we eaten this day, the slaughter would have been much more extensive. Now this is, as I say, this is divinely, this is divine assessment. Does it ever occur to you and I in an average day that our lives are being divinely assessed? What we do? What are our priorities? There's a story going on, our story. We're living out a story, every bit as much as Saul and Jonathan lived out a story. And God has an assessment of that story. Does that ever occur to you? That my life is going to be assessed? Jesus says, well, actually, it's going to be assessed down to such fine detail that you will give an account for every idle word that you utter. That's what Saul's being given here. He said, okay, I make an oath, put everybody under the oath, nobody eats until evening. Well, that's being evaluated. Was that wise? Or was that stupid? Was the Lord pleased with that? Was the Lord displeased with that? That goes on in you're in my life all the time. Constantly. We live in a world where everyone is being assessed. And so when we read a story like this, remember, Paul says, what's the purpose of this story? Well, there's rebuke in it. You know, according to 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is written under, it's God breathed and is profitable for rebuke, for correction, training in righteousness. This is never, when you're in the Bible, you're never merely reading historical material. It's always historical / theological / personal material. So, you read this and, you know, Saul made a big decision about this oath and he never thought of asking the Lord about it first. You ever do that? You ever make big decisions without really inquiring of the Lord or giving any serious thought as to what he might think of it? If so, that's a rebuke. And if so, it also implies a correction. And this paragraph trains us to look and say, what's the matter with Saul here? Well, he sees the enemies as his enemies. He doesn't really inquire of the Lord. The decision that he made initially, it doesn't look like it is getting a good divine assessment here. How often is that the case with me? Where is that the case with me? That's the kind of question that the text is designed to get us to answer. Secondly, this group that paid attention to Saul about the oaths is strict about Saul's political oath. But notice what happens in verse 31 to 35. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Now, again, whose fault is that? Saul's. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood, contra Leviticus 3:17, 7:26. So, in other words, we're being told the people who were very strict about Saul's political oath could care less about God's word concerning how you eat flesh. I mean, that's just right on the surface of it. Strict all day about Saul's political word, because they're very concerned about political retribution, but could care less about the law of God as to how you eat meat with the blood drained out. They don't have time to do any of that. They are too famished. Saul is told about it, and then he, to his credit, he corrects it. Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating meat with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox and his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So political stuff, very important. Theological stuff, not so important to the people of Israel. But again, Saul, this is positive. Saul corrects this thing. He builds an altar. He invites the people to sacrifice at the altar so that the blood can drain off of the stone, unlike on the ground. And he seems to be correcting himself. Now, though, to the heart of the story where we spend most of our time tonight. 1 Samuel 14, 36 to 42. Visionary without God. 36 to 42. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Very literally, very much like the statement in Judges we referred to this morning. Literally, what they said is, do whatever is right in your own eyes. That's an ominous phrase in Samuel, having just come out of Judges. King, do whatever's right in your eyes. But the priest said, let's draw near to God here. Let's draw near to God here. And Saul, oh yeah, God. Forgot about God. Oh yeah, God. Let's draw near to God here. Go on. Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. That is, if he's the sinner that's caused the Lord to go silent. But there was not a man among the people who answered him. And then he said to Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, shall be on the other. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is on me or on Jonathan, my son, Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if the guilt is on Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, and the people escaped. And Saul said, cast a lot between me and my son. And Jonathan was taken. Now, is that a little surprising to you to work backwards? Jonathan's the problem? Now, think of Jonathan's situation here. Saul makes an oath. Jonathan breaks the oath, but he never knew about the oath. And Jonathan's the problem? By God's account, Jonathan's the problem? Is that a little surprising to you? Jonathan's the problem. That's what it says. Chosen lot hits Jonathan. And we're to understand, I mean, look. This is God. This is God. Now, back up to the beginning of the paragraph. Apparently, however the Urim and Thummim worked, you could get yes, no, no answer. And when they use them, this time it comes up, no answer. You can imagine, maybe try it again. You know, we got a busy signal. You know, it's awesome. No answer. Okay, one more time. No answer. What does that mean? Well, Saul he knows enough that in the law, when God falls silent, that's not good. Something bad has caused that, so he knows that much. All right? We're going to get to the bottom of this. Now, notice, Saul doesn't, he never imagines for a moment that he could have any culpability in this himself. So he's really eager to get to the bottom because he knows I'm scot-free in this. I mean, I made the oath and I've been running the show here and we had a pretty good day. So I don't have any worries about my part in this. Let's get to the bottom of this. And so to the bottom of it, they begin to go. The priest reminds him, we inquired of the Lord. They inquire of the Lord. It slows things down. And then it chooses Jonathan. And Saul has already said, I will put to death whoever it is that has violated the oath, even if it be Jonathan, my son. And now here's where the story really comes all together, and we have to wrestle with what's actually going on here. And as I say, it's not a white hat, black hat kind of thing. Notice the last little paragraph. I just put, who's on trial here? Then Saul said to Jonathan, after Jonathan is chosen, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I'll die. Now, there might be a little sarcasm in that. Yep. I clearly deserve the death penalty because I did eat a little honey in violation of your oath that I never knew anything about. Because when you gave the oath, you see, that's when my armor bearer and I had gone like 2 against 30 by ourselves across the battle and went up and slaughtered them, which is what caused the chaos to ensue, which is when you finally put the army engaged when everybody was running in the other direction, Dad. So obviously, put me to death. I ate honey. All right. Now, what does Saul say? Put him to death. What? Put him to death. Why? Because he violated the oath. Well, but was the oath a smart idea? What else could it be? It was my idea. And I'm the king. And I made the oath. And I'm the king. You violate the king, it's the king's oath. Good grief. What's the matter with you guys? Of course he's got to die. Yeah, he's my son, but he ate honey. But he didn't know about the oath. It's not my fault. I can't be responsible for everybody hearing about the oath. I made the oath, violated the oath. God pointed him out. I'm sure God wants him to be killed. Is he right? Does God want Jonathan to be killed? See, who's on trial here? What's going on? Are you impressed with Saul right now? He did make the oath. Jonathan did violate the oath, technically. And shouldn't Saul be consistent? See, who's on trial here? If Jonathan doesn't die, then Saul is being inconsistent. Well, that's inconceivable. But the oath was a bad idea. That's inconceivable. Because Saul's the king. He doesn't make dumb mistakes. How good are you at seeing your part in trouble? Easy for you or hard for you to imagine that you might just possibly be part of the problem once in a while? Not quite as pristinely pure in the situation as you first imagine. We all know how this works, especially in, mentioned many, many times, you know, when you're disputing with your husband or your wife. You know, initially in a dispute, always, well, when you feel strongly, you're pretty sure that it might break down something like this. Being gracious, it's 90-10. The Lord is 90% with me, but I'm not perfect, so 10%, I'll grant my wife 10%. She's probably 10% correct in this. But as a little time and discussion goes by, just a little, the percentages already start to move. Well, yes, I didn't think of that, so I'm willing to move to 80-20. Again, being quite gracious, it's 80-20. But then by maybe, you know, 12 hours later, when you've been left to think of this on your own and the Spirit of the Lord has spoken to you a little bit, now it's kind of narrowed down closer to 55-45, and you're not so sure anymore which number's yours, 55 or 45. That's generally how it goes when sinners dispute about anything. It's generally quite mixed. For Saul, no. He is right. Enough is enough. Jonathan must die. The people have a second opinion on that. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. And they make an oath of their own. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair on his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And now, here's the key moment. Here's the key moment. He has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And Saul went from pursuing the Philistines. And the Philistines went to their own place. And Saul said, you know, maybe the oath was not such a good idea. Oh, no. Oh, no, he didn't say that. He just went one way, and the Philistines went the other way. And the day ended. But do we understand that Saul learned a great deal here? No. We're to understand that he probably learned nothing. Not anything real, anyways. Okay, what are you going to do? People are fickle. Now, they're giving me oaths. I'm the king. They're giving me oaths. But what are you going to do? It's like if you've been watching the news lately, see, I mean, Saul's in a position where a lot of leaders are. You hear we've been very concerned, rightly so, our foreign policy about what are you going to do with Pakistan? Yeah. And, the big issue, relatively incompetent leadership in Pakistan. But another group says, yeah, but the real thing to understand about Pakistan is that it's been a long time since the leader was actually the leader. The leader in Pakistan is, I forget his name right now, but he's in charge of the military. That's the real leader. Well, that's some of what Saul's got going on right here. The people are the military. And they know Jonathan is actually responsible for the victories of this day. And we say to you, Saul, as a military body, we swear that not one hair on Jonathan's head will fall this day. And so Saul says, I'm going home. No, I was wrong. No, it was a mistake. No, you're right. I mean, after all, Jonathan didn't even know about the oath. Would that be just? I mean, I should have inquired of the Lord in the beginning. I should have inquired of the Lord once he chose Jonathan. I should have said, Lord, what do you want to be done with Jonathan? What? I didn't do any of those things. None of that seems to have occurred to him. So you get to the end of this story, you say, I'm glad I didn't vote for Saul. he doesn't seem like the politician we've all dreamed of. But more important is, how much like him are we? How often do we operate this way? How much do we see reflected of our own propensity to forget about God, need to be reminded from others to pay him any attention at all, to be very much our wolf? I said, I'm right, you can't be. This is written, remember. for purposes of rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. When you get to the end of this section, and we'll close. I mean, can you? Is Saul a believing king? Saul a believing king? Kind of hard to say, isn't it? At this point, I mean, he did inquire of the Lord. When he found out about the army eating the meat without the blood, I mean, he tries to correct that. He gets in, he steps up to the plate, he says, "We got to build an altar, and you guys got to stop this because it says in Leviticus." On the other hand, the enemies are his enemies. The oath is his oath. He's willing to kill his own son before he'd even think to inquire of the Lord whether you should really die for a violation of an oath that you never even knew was in place. Who is this guy? Oh, he's a self-important person. You ever meet any self-important people? Like to be right? Have a very difficult time acknowledging when they've gotten off the path, when things maybe need to be reassessed. Know anybody like that? Ever met him? Yeah, you meet him whenever you comb your hair in front of a mirror. There they are, staring back at you. Now, see, I don't have to worry about that, so I've exempted myself from that illustration very cleverly. But that's, no. You come to, you read this, you know, these sorts of stories. You get to the end of it, and spiritual analysis is not always easy. It's not cut and dried. It's not like a true and false question where you circle the right answer. It takes more soul searching than that. Raises more, sometimes almost as many unanswered questions as answered questions, and we're left to take a look at this and say, so what is it in this? Why did the Lord write this? How does it rebuke? How does it correct? How does it train me? I need to know, because I want to be equipped for every good work in the Lord's service. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would come and take your words here and elsewhere and shape our lives by them, that we would be wise by means of your wisdom, and that we would read so as to be rebuked and corrected and trained and equipped. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.